Hi, I'm Lois.
And I'm Stacy.
And you're listening to Whose Girl Are You? Today, we are attempting to talk about a book that we read.
Yes.
Stacy, tell me about this book.
It is called... I have no book cover on my book.
Oh, no.
What is it
called? What happened
to
it? It's called You're Only Human.
Oh, You're Only Human by Kelly Capick. About our finitude.
Yes.
I pulled my book cover off because I was doing way too much marking and this and that, and it just was getting in my way, so I ripped the cover off.
That's so funny. You're Only Human, and the subtitle on it is How Your Limits Reflect God's Design and Why That's Good News.
It is good news. I loved this book.
Same.
A lot of my friends are reading it right now, too, because we have a book of the month at our church, and this is the book that the pastor picked for the book of the month, which is why it got on my radar. So we obviously can't talk about the entire book.
No, exactly.
We could talk about some stuff that really impacted me and kind of made me stop in my tracks and think through it and maybe evaluate some things.
Mm-hmm.
The first, I want to know, like, we'll start kind of toward the beginning, though.
Yeah.
So if you have something in the first few chapters, you let me know. Like, do you have anything in the first, like, four chapters, five
yes.
chapters?
Yes.
Okay, so I'm going to let you start then, because I really started picking up where I was having serious impact chapters, like, 6, 7, 8, 9
Yeah.
So yeah. If you have something toward the beginning, like, let's launch off with that.
All right. One of the first things that hit me was really early on in the book, where he talks about the word creature. We're a created being. We're a creature. We are a creation.
Yeah.
And how dependent and creature kind of are synonyms almost. If you're dependent, you're unable to create yourself.
Right.
You're dependent on your parents for creation, on God for creation, on these outside forces bringing you into existence. And so, like, creature makes us limited immediately.
Right.
We're not independent. We didn't bring about our own self, our own birth, our own creation.
No.
So I thought that was really cool. Creatures are just naturally dependent.
Yeah. And I think a big part of it is accepting that fact and admitting
yes.
that fact.
Yes.
Especially in a culture like that we live in the United States, where we are radically independent.
Yes. What's the quote from Life, Liberty, and the Pursuit of Happiness? You know, we cling to that phrase like we have a lot of control over everything.
Yeah.
So, yeah, God designed us. Created us, made us dependent, which means we are finite.
Right. And why is that good news?
Yeah. God is infinite. We are finite.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good news. Well, why is it good news?
It jumped right out at me. The reason why this is such good news is because think about it. Like, when you're a kid and you're dependent on your parents to give you your food and your clothes and your shelter and your guidance and your all of that stuff. Remember, I mean, it's hard to remember being a kid. We're getting up there in years, but I remember being a kid, and like, kids really don't have a care in the world besides, oh shoot, I was planning on going outside to do this and now I can't because it's raining or whatever.
like
they have very little cares in the world. Like they don't worry about things. They're just kind of living in the moment and exploring and doing what kids do.
Yeah.
And when we become more mindful of the fact that we're finite and that we're dependent and we're dependent on our Father,
yeah,
who art in heaven,
yeah,
then it takes a lot of this pressure off and we can continue. Like, now maybe we can become more childlike, where we can just say we're dependent on Him. Yes, we plan and yes, we work and all of that, but we don't stress as much because ultimately, though He gives us these things and we be good stewards and, you know, go about business, ultimately it's all going to come down to Him. It's not all falling on my shoulders. Well, that takes a huge burden off of me.
Yeah.
I'm not in control of all of this.
Yes.
And I think as a husband, I'm not a husband, obviously, but like I've been married a long time. And even for a husband who's trying to provide for a wife and kids, and maybe he's the only provider, financial provider of the household, which a lot of times they are, if you're having kids, it takes a lot of pressure off them if they can come to an understanding of God is ultimately the provider. God right. is ultimately the one who guides us. God is ultimately the one who's going to care for my children. Yes, you still do your best, but the pressure.
Yeah.
God wants that, to take that.
Huge off. Weight.
Yeah, because he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. You know, my yoke is easy. Mm-hmm. My burden is light. And mm-hmm. so it all comes together like that.
Yeah.
But we have to constantly bring it to memory when we feel those feelings will come.
Yeah.
And then we remember, oh yeah, I'm a finite created being.
Yeah.
God is ultimately in control. Let me go to him and ask for what I need. Let me go to him and get my comfort. Right.
Yeah.
Well,
absolutely.
That's why it's good news.
Yes. Yes.
It's not all on me anymore.
Right. I had a flashback to childhood this week that was super in that exact department. One of my granddaughters was here and she is, what is she? Is she 3 already?
You know, you have a few grandchildren when you have to figure out the age. I have one. I know exactly. He's 14 and a half months.
Yeah, I know. I'm actually going to look right now because like I have to get this right, right?
Yeah, especially if your kid's going to listen to this podcast.
Yeah, she's going to be 3. And I was going to give her an apple. And I asked her if she wanted it whole or if she wanted it cut in slices. And her eyes just lit up and she said, whole. And her mom says, I don't think she's ever had a whole apple. And she said, give it to her, see what she does with it.
Yeah.
So I gave it to her and she had it in her hand and she's trying to bite that apple. She opens her mouth, you know, she's like trying to get her teeth into this apple. And her dad was sitting right there and he said, do you want me to start it for you? And my brain flashed back to handing my mom an apple and saying, will you start this for me? Yeah. Like the weirdest thing. And it just struck me when you were saying that earlier, how, you know, we're dependent on our parents.
Yeah.
I depended at that time on my mom to start my apple for me because I couldn't get that first bite out.
I always made my mom start peeling my oranges because she had fingernails and mine were always little nubs because I was always playing in the dirt and whatnot.
Yeah.
She taught me how to use a butter knife to do it eventually because she got sick of me asking.
Yeah. Same thing though.
Yeah.
So crazy.
So that was like right on in the beginning of the book, The Finitude, which is a really great launching point because it's really, I mean, it's what this book is about.
Right. Early on also in the book, I read something that he talked about and realized I am guilty of this saying that he uses.
Yeah.
Let me set it up first. It's talking about how we know that we are sinners. We realize our sin, that we have broken God's law, and we're only acceptable to God through Christ.
Right.
Through the blood of Jesus. Otherwise, we're sinners and we're unacceptable.
Right.
But he's talking about how we speak about that, the blood of Jesus being applied to us. He asks the question, does God see me? And he talks about a gospel presentation that starts out something like the following. God is holy and loving. You are a sinner. God hates sin and can't be in sin's presence. Don't worry. The cross brings good news because now the Father no longer sees you, but instead looks at Christ and his cross. How many believers have heard some version of this proclaimed by well-meaning ministers and Christian counselors? And I sat there and went, I've said it.
Yeah.
I've said it.
I've said it because that's what we were taught. That's what I was taught.
Well, I don't even know if I was taught it.
Somewhere overtly, along the line, I
picked it up. Yeah.
Yeah.
Some versions attempt to offer comfort to the believer by telling them that since they are covered in Christ's blood, God, quote unquote, doesn't see them since they are sinners, but only sees Christ since he alone is free from sin. And I have used that terminology. God doesn't see you. He sees Jesus.
Yeah.
And I don't think my use of that is proper.
Yeah.
When I read that, because God still sees me. I am still valuable. It's not that Jesus's blood covers me so that I am no longer seen. Because if I am no longer seen of God, then what worth do I have? But the blood of Jesus removes all of the, it doesn't remove my finitude.
It or only reliance on him or yes. all of who he created you to be. Exactly. All it does is allows us to have our sins forgiven and washed away so that yes. we don't have to reap the consequences of those.
All it does is remove the sin.
It removes the sin.
The consequence yeah. of the sin.
All the rest of you is still there.
Yeah. And yeah. I think that's an important thing to realize. And I read that. I read, since they're covered in Christ's blood, God doesn't see them. And I'm like, oh, I've said that so many times, not realizing what I'm saying.
It is really interesting. I know it's good. This is why it's good to think through some of these things, because some of the stuff we say, because that's what we heard and right. it made sense at the time. And we're like, sure, why not? But I think the more we dig in, we need to question our own theology and the way that we view things and talk about things, because we're seekers of the truth.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
So, but even when Hagar went into the desert with
yeah.
her son,
Ishmael,
and she was
yeah.
so forlorn or whatever, and she prays to God and she says, "You're the God that sees me."
Yeah. Yeah.
And I was like, oh, I love this, because he's not only the God that sees us, he's the God that hears us.
Yeah.
God that saves our prayers in a vial.
Yes.
We're very important to him. And so I think you're right to bring that up and know that it's not like, oh, we become Christians and now we're just a number and we don't really matter. But our every little identity, it does matter
yeah.
to him, and he values all of it.
Yeah. There's another aspect that kind of goes along with that. And I'm also guilty of this, saying that God cannot be, okay, let me word this right. I got to think. The claim that God cannot be in the presence of sin. God can't stand sin. But it's actually directly opposite to that. And I'm going to read you another sentence, two sentences. While I understand where they come from, claims that God can't stand to be in the presence of sin are fundamentally opposed to the gospel and the nature of God. This claim and its many variants are backward. It's sin that can't stand the presence of God. Like, it's mm-hmm. not that God is repulsed by sin in the sense that he's like pushing it away.
It's more the darkness hates the light.
Well, it just can't exist in the light.
Darkness
not
can't
even
exist
that it
in
can't,
the light.
That
no.
it can't. It isn't that it hates it or doesn't hate it. It isn't that it's repulsed by it or doesn't.
Yeah, it's just a principle.
It's a principle. It can't. It's impossible. It's an impossibility. So I also thought that was super interesting. And it made me, both of those like happening right in the same section just made me pause and say, what do I say about this?
What paragraph are you on? Because I'm starting to like wonder if I have a different book than you.
It's called What Does the Father Think of Me on page 34. Now, maybe I don't know if our page numbers are different.
34?
Yeah.
I think something's different, because
the bold point is, what does the Father think of me? And it's really early. It's really early in the book. Are the Kindle's numbers different?
Wait, what is it? Does God see me?
What does the Father think of me?
What does the Father think of me? Oh, yeah. So that's way back on page 23 for me.
Okay. So our page numbers.
I won't be able to follow along as far as
yeah.
What page you're on or anything like that.
Right. So mine says see me starts on 31. So
what does the Father think of me? I see it.
Yes.
Okay. That makes sense.
But I just thought that that was super interesting. Those two pieces, God doesn't see you, he sees Jesus, which should be great news, but diminishes now my value and my worth. And then the second one is God can't be in the presence of sin or can't stand the presence of sin. No, sin can't stand the presence of God.
Right. And you know what? That turns the tables, right? Because now you can't be like, God's this, because it does matter. Because if you think the other way, it's like God is harsh and judgmental and all of these things.
Mean.
And mean, and how could he just turn people away like that? And when the reality is, he says all should come to me, right?
Yes. Yes. Please come into the light. Please come into the light.
Always trying to draw people into the light. It's the sin that says no.
Yeah.
I want my own way. I don't need a God.
Yeah.
So that's really interesting. It does matter.
Mm-hmm.
The shift in that thought.
Yeah.
That's good. That is good.
So that's what I started out with very close to the beginning of the book. And I'm like, oh boy, this is going to be good.
Yeah. I love things that will challenge me a little bit.
Mm-hmm. And in that, then we understand that because we are finite, we know that God loves us. He created us. He redeemed us. And it's not that he doesn't see me. It's that he does see me.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not that he doesn't want me or can't stand for me as a sinner to be in his presence. He does want that. And his delight, like you said, he wants all to come. He calls all to come. He delights in their presence.
But sin separates us from God.
But sin separates us.
As you're talking about that, all I can picture is Adam and Eve hiding in the shrubs with fig leaves and God the Father being like, where are you?
Yeah.
Why are you hiding?
Knowing full and good and well where they are.
Right.
But he makes them acknowledge
it. Why are you? Why are you hiding?
Yeah. When he says, where are you? They have to admit it. Yes, that's exactly it. They have to voice it. And his question, did you eat the fruit that I commanded? He knew they did. His whole creation broke already.
Yeah.
He knew it, but he makes them voice it.
Yeah.
He makes them acknowledge it.
Take accountability, responsibility.
Yeah. And they don't.
It's a big.
And they don't.
And they don't. And it's human nature. And we've all been there.
Yeah. Adam's like, the woman.
Yeah.
She gave
I'm no me. Different. I'm no different. That's what's so crazy about it.
I
That's
know.
Why these stories are so valuable.
Yes.
Because we can see ourselves in these stories.
Yes.
And hopefully see ourselves enough in some of these stories that we can come to repentance and realize it's a futile effort to run from God and to try to hide sin. Instead, bring it into the light and
let it be exist anymore. It can't exist anymore.
And
when you're children of the light, walk in the light, you know, as he is in the light.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, that's so good.
Mm-hmm.
Well, one of the things I wanted to talk about was losing the self to gain life.
Okay.
It's such an interesting concept to me. It's actually in the chapter that's, is identity purely self-generated?
Okay.
I think it's very culturally appropriate to talk about.
Yes. Yes.
Luke 17:33 oddly claims that seeking to preserve your soul will actually mean you lose it.
Oof.
Why?
Wow.
This is a big thing because focusing on one's soul, like focusing on oneself, means you lose yourself. It reminds me of the hedonic paradox. If you focus on gaining your happiness, it will constantly elude you. Only by not focusing on your own happiness can you experience the true depths of actual happiness.
Oh my word.
So the same thing, the soul is lost and saved not by denying the particularity, but by laying oneself before the living God, letting his will be more important than my will, thus submitting myself to his purposes and plans. And then to our surprise, when this happens, we discover true life. Then we discover our identity. This is a huge concept, but so hard to do. But you know what? This is where, in the Christian faith, this is where faith steps in.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
you know, do you believe that what the Bible says is true? Because it does say, seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these other things will be added onto you. All these other things means like all these other things you're like trying to figure out, trying to sort out, trying to attain, trying to accomplish, all these other things, right?
Trying harder.
Yeah, yeah. Trying harder, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, keep going, like all these things, which are just exhausting.
Yes.
And so this concept is so huge, so simple, but so difficult.
Yes.
That's what's crazy about it. And so I think on it often, which is why it jumped out at me, because sometimes I read books and I say, oh, this finally is giving words to what I don't have words for.
Yes.
That's like a thing that I know.
Yes.
That I can't express. And so I'm so thankful for authors like this.
Yeah. I loved in that section also where he brings up that Bonhoeffer, Who Am I?
Yeah.
The poem. Oh, my word. I love, I'm going to find that poem.
It's right here.
Okay, read it for us.
Yeah.
So set this up a little bit.
Bonhoeffer is reflecting from his prison cell in 1944, about a year before he gets executed.
Yeah.
He's confined to his room. He wrote a poem entitled, Who Am I? Which is great.
Yeah.
It goes as follows. Who am I? They say to me often, I step out of my cell, calm and serene and strong, like a lord from his castle. Who am I? They say to me often, I speak with my guards freely and cordially and clearly, as if I were giving orders. Who am I? They say to me also, I bear the days of misfortune, temperately smiling and proud, like one from whom victory is customary. And yet, Bonhoeffer felt a disconnect between the perceptions of others and his own internal doubt and worry. So he continues, am I really what others say of me? This is the part that honestly, stop and listen to this as I'm saying these words and question this for yourself.
Right.
Am I really what others say of me? Or am I only what I myself know of me? Restless, yearning, sick, like a bird in a cage, struggling for life breath, as if one were choking me by the throat. Starving for colors, for flowers, for bird songs, thirsting for good words, for human companionship, trembling with rage over capriciousness and the smallest slight, plagued by waiting on great things, helplessly worried about friends at endless distance, too exhausted and empty to pray, to think, to work, faint and ready to bid everything farewell.
Yeah.
And then he finishes, who am I, this one or that one? Am I then this one today and tomorrow another? Am I both at the same time? To people a hypocrite and to myself a contemptuous sniveling weakling? Or is it what remains in me akin to my defeated army that yields in disarray to a victory already won? Who am I? The solitary query mocks me. Whoever I am, you know me. I am yours, O God.
Mm-hmm.
And this whole like trying to know yourself. I'm not saying don't be self-reflective.
Or self-aware. Yeah.
Yeah. But this pushing all others aside for your own quest for your own identity. And a lot of it's very external.
Yes.
And how people will perceive you. That is what I'm saying is not good. But as you learn to find out more of who God is and spend time in his word and in prayer and with other believers that can sharpen you, and service to the church, which that chapter comes later. And I have a bunch of stuff marked in there, but it's almost like as you pour yourself out, you're filled up, you know, as you look to help others, you discover who you are. As you do these things that God calls you to do, then in that you have your identity. So, you know, it's like, do you trust that the Bible, what the Bible says is true, and have enough faith to jump off that ledge and say, whatever your will is, Lord, that's what I'm going to do. Knowing that, or trusting that he will in turn help you know what the path is and to form your identity and to give you the desires of your heart and to, you know, build in you, to protect you and provide for you and all of these things. Like, are you going to do it? And it's a real hard thing because it's so countercultural.
Right. Right.
Because the culture says, get out there, Work hard.
Dog eat dog. Yep. Mm-hmm.
I mean, how many times have you heard, it's not personal, it's business.
Yeah.
Exactly. Nothing gets under my skin in the financial world as much as that statement.
Yeah.
I'm not kidding. That one has been used by Christians.
Yeah.
For I don't know how long, and it makes me want to vomit in my mouth.
Yeah. Right.
Because if even in Christian business, if you cannot say every single one of these people that is working for you or you've done work for is not a finite creature created by the Father.
Yeah.
Same as you.
Yeah.
Both with equal merit and equal value.
Yeah.
Then, like, how could you treat them that way? Or how could you talk to them that way? Or how could you do business that way?
Mm-hmm.
Because whether they're in the kingdom or not, they're still finite creatures created by the Heavenly Father.
Right. Right. And redeemed by the Heavenly Father, even if they don't know it and believe it. Not Heavenly Father, but redeemed by Christ.
Not Christ everybody.
Died for them.
Well, yeah, but not everybody is.
What do you mean? Is redemed?
Yeah. Why do you think everyone's
redeemed? Their price has been paid. The redemption price has been paid for them.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Jesus has died for the sin of the entire world.
Okay. Yeah.
Like, no, they're not. The redemption is not applied to them because they don't believe it.
Okay.
They don't know it. They don't understand it.
So saying that the redemption price has been paid, but that it hasn't been applied to them. Absolutely agree with that.
Yeah. Yeah.
So yeah, I went off on a little bit of a tangent there. That's not in the book.
Yeah. No, that's good. That's what this is about.
That's just extra, but
yeah. Another thing that was early in the book where he talks about the main thing, must be a college professor. And he says that the thing his students will miss most when they leave college is what? Do you remember? Did this jump out at you?
It's like on the edge of my brain.
Physical touch.
Oh.
Because when students are in college, you see kids walking with their arm around each other. They're piled on the same couch studying together. They're all lined up watching a movie, you know, laying on the floor, or laying on the couch, or sitting in the love seat or whatever. Like, they touch each other. And then when you leave college, you're suddenly not in those same settings anymore, where you're piled on the couch watching movies, where you have study sessions late into the night. And I've talked about this before with other people, how a young person who is not in a relationship, a marriage, if you think about it, they can go days and weeks without physically touching another human. And touch is so important.
Really? Because I'm like really fine without it. I need face, like I need real, like to be in the presence of people.
But don't touch me?
Yes.
Oh, that's so funny.
So my friends are really great. They're one of my closest friends. She finally stopped saying it because we've been friends enough years now. But at first, she's a real hugger. And you know, when you're early on in a friendship, even they're like, you're having like a sad moment or something. And their instinct is to come and hug you because they're very affectionate people.
Right.
And they hug you. And then you're like, okay, okay. Like my tolerance is like short for that.
Yeah.
And she's like, you don't like hugs. And I said, no, not really. I could do without them. So she was like, at first, like, okay. And then a little bit later, it was like, too bad, because I'm a hugger. So like, you're going to have to hug me. And I said, it's not that I hate it. It's just that I don't seek it.
Mm-hmm.
But I said, if you need it, I'm more than happy to hug you every time I see you. You know, and at first she'd apologize. I know you don't like hugs. And she'd come and hug me. Now she doesn't even say that anymore. Now she just hugs me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm very verbal though. So like, I think I'm the first one that started when she would leave or whatever. I'm like, bye, I love you. Like, even though she's just a friend of mine, but she's not like, I really do love her. Mm-hmm. I wouldn't say that. I don't say that to everybody.
Right.
But to my close friends, even like as they're leaving, I tell them that I love them, but I'll only hug them if I know they're huggers. I have other friends who they're not huggers, and we both know we're not huggers. Mm-hmm. So we say, bye, I love you. And we walk away. We don't touch, and it's good.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know. Some people need that more than other people. If your love language is physical touch, then you need that. And maybe would I feel different if I didn't have people just like forcing that physical touch upon me? If that all of a sudden disappeared completely, would I feel like I'm drying up and need that?
Yeah. Don't know, right?
I mean, a warm fuzzy blanket does the job. Like, I mean, flaxseed pack, heated in the microwave for a couple of minutes. I don't know. Maybe I'm broken inside.
Or maybe your touch meter is full.
Right.
Your touch meter may just be a little smaller.
Some of us definitely have it different. Cause even my daughter said her kid is really affectionate and clingy and she's at the end of her rope. And I said, she was telling me about it one day and I had a flashback, was like, I remember feeling exactly that way when you guys were little. Yeah. Like, you know, of course you're going to comfort your kid and hold your kid and rock your kid and touch your kid and do all the things. Cause like, you know, the kid needs that or whatever. But by the end of the day, if your husband tries to come in for a hug, you're like, nope. Like I've been touched all day. Like if the dog rushes up against your leg, you feel like kicking it. Like you're just like, stop touching me. Like, I don't know. Like I have this limit where if it goes past this point, and it only ever happened when the kids were little and we had a dog and whatever, that I would hit that. And I would just have a temper tantrum over it. Like I wanted to just go running down the street into the woods to get away from people. Cause I couldn't handle being touched. So I don't know what that's all about.
I think that you have the need for touch, but it's just less.
That's just less.
Yeah. It's just less.
Yeah.
You're more easily fulfilled. You have the verbal language is more your.
Yeah. Very
your much language. So. Yeah.
So it's those quieter people that I have to make sure I hug them because they're probably dying inside in my relationships.
Yeah.
I don't know.
I don't know.
Anyway, there's a little insight into my soul. Going back to this, like right after that Bonhoeffer poem and whatever, he says, more important matters are at stake than self-knowledge. What matters most is what God thinks of us, which I absolutely agree upon. And I read this other book called The Spiritually Healthy Leader. And one of the quotes I took out of that book that I still use on people all the time, because I think people need to hear this, is God cares way more about who you are than what you're doing. Because if you focus on that, right, on like, what does God say? Like, what does God call holy? What does God call sin? What does God call me to be doing in my life right now? All of these things, from that flows out all the things you're going to do. So don't worry about the things you're going to do. Worry about who you are. Worry about your heart matters. Worry about like what's going on internally, because everything's going to come out of that. So that's huge.
And that even itself is a finite characteristic.
Yeah.
Because it's not from yourself. It's from Christ.
Yep.
So that's still just another evidence that you're only human.
I don't know about you, but do you know that song, You're Only Human?
Yeah.
I couldn't help myself. Almost every time I'd pick up the book to read it, I'd sing just the little chorus line out of that song every time. Yeah. And sometimes I did it at work and it was so funny, because one day I like belted out the first line of it and my pastor was walking by to go to the bathroom at the time or whatever. And he like continued on singing it and I just laughed.
I did the same thing multiple times during the book.
Yeah.
I thought his little comment about, or observation, like if you're starting to feel too, I don't know, either side, I guess, big for your britches or in despair.
Like a loser.
Yeah. Look at your belly button.
You didn't create yourself.
You didn't create yourself. Your belly button is evidence that you are a created finite being. You were connected. Funny. Yes. You were connected to your mother. Dependent on your parents, you know. I thought that was funny.
Yeah, that was pretty great. Did I jump way ahead of you then? Because I already jumped into chapter 5.
Yeah, no, you're good.
Okay.
Let me catch up to you. Give me a second, because this Kindle is not a great one. You can't click on stuff and get to it.
I think the next time we do a book, which I foresee doing something again in the future, you need to get a real book.
Oh, then I have to put it somewhere. My bookshelves are
overflowing. Give it away to someone.
Blowing. Yeah, that's a good idea. That's a great idea.
So what did you think about chapter 6? Have we misunderstood humility? Did you think anything of that?
Let me catch up to you.
This is like on the first part of that. Within a Christian view of the world, humility consists in recognizing that our limitations do not threaten us, but liberate us both to worship God and cherish others. It gratefully participates in communal life, exalting the needs of the others over one's own while still honoring one's own finitude. It's such a beautiful thing. Like, we don't have to be threatened. It's not the, oh, I have to be better than them and jockeying for position and being the best and staying on top and staying relevant and all of the things that just are so tiresome.
Right.
Which is the same chapter that has that quote that's commonly credited to Theodore Roosevelt, comparison is the thief of all joy.
Yes. Yes.
I've modified that multiple times, but anytime I hear someone doing the whole comparison thing, oh, I'm going to look so fat. They're so skinny and I don't want to be like, you know what? Comparison is the killer of all joy. If you're just like you in yourself are fine, then be fine. Quit comparing yourself to other people because you're going to rob yourself of any joy that you have in anything.
Exactly.
So the question at the beginning of 6 is, have we misunderstood humility? What's your takeaway from that? Do you think we've misunderstood it, or have you had, do you think you have personally had a right view about humility, or have you struggled
with that? No, I've struggled with it. I've struggled with it because somewhere there's been a misconception, I think, that humility means, okay, humble. When you're humble, it's kind of like it can be confused with, it's a negative, it has a negative connotation.
You want to know why I think that? Why I think that is? Because when you look at humility, what's the flip side of humility?
Proud.
Pride, right? Yeah. So humble or proud, humility or pride. So basically then it like skews it a little bit and makes it like, if you are proud of anything, you are not humble.
Right.
And so then it's like, well, what's pride? Like, it, what does it mean to be proud? I mean, there is, this word needs to be examined. This word proud needs to be examined a little bit because it's multifaceted, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So you don't ever get down on someone that's like, I'm so proud of my kids for accomplishing that thing or whatever.
Right.
I'm proud of my country, or proud of my son for serving our country, or, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
Like, is there something wrong with that? Isn't that being proud?
No, there's not. No.
No, right? There's not.
But when the scripture says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, mm-hmm. we're like, I'm going to work on really hard on being humble then.
Which is pride.
Which is pride.
So here's what's the beauty of this chapter. If you can grasp this concept, it's completely doable.
It's dependence.
Look at your belly button.
Yeah.
Remember, you're a finite creature created by a holy God.
Yeah.
That everything that you have has been given to you from him. Anything mm-hmm. that you're capable of doing has been given to you from him. And mm-hmm. if we, like someone said to me, you were just made for this job. And mm-hmm. I said, praise God. I said, he gave me the gift of administration. And I do think I'm really good at this job.
Mm-hmm.
And it felt so good to say that. And mm-hmm. I didn't feel prideful because honestly, I do believe that God created me a certain way to be able to do the job I'm doing well. The gift of administration is a real gift from God.
It's not your own.
No.
Yeah.
So that's the difference. Now, if I said, because I could answer totally different. They could say, wow, you've been really built for this job. I could have answered, this would be the prideful way. Yeah, I know. I work really hard.
Yeah.
I've spent a lot of time doing, you know, learning all of this
stuff. Honing these skills. Yep.
Yeah. Like,
and you do hone those skills, but in a finite creaturely way.
But the thing is first and foremost, I know that I wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for mm-hmm. God putting me here. I wouldn't mm-hmm. have the job if God didn't give me the job. I wouldn't have these skills if God hadn't given me these gifts. So when you keep in your mind that you are the finite creature, that all things have been given from the Father, Mm-hmm. You can take compliments easily mm-hmm. because it praises God when you do.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right?
Right.
When you're giving him credit.
Glorifying him, yes.
And it's not always glorifying him. Like, you don't always have to say like, oh, praise be to God and whatever.
No, no. Your mere existence.
Say, thank you. Because it goes all the way back to a heart matter. Mm-hmm. And you can tell in somebody, if it's worked out in their heart, that they know that God has given them all those things. When they get complimented, they act a certain way. Now, you brought up a good point, though, about it has been something you struggled with. It was something I struggled with, and I think a lot of people do.
Yes.
And there was this one little part in here where he says, in the hard copy book, it's on page 109 under this, do you recognize that all your talents are gifts from God? Most Christians quickly respond, oh, of course. Only thanks to God can I do this or have this ability. We don't struggle with that idea. Or do we? Because when people offer us compliments, how often do we respond with dismissive retorts like, oh, it wasn't that great, or, well, you know, I messed up a little part of it, or the like? Some Christians have been trained to respond in ways that belittle themselves rather than delight in their gifts.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
And I think that is true. I think it has been a trained thing. In four good motives, I think, at the beginning, to be like, don't get all puffed up and prideful about it.
Right.
But if you can sort out that you recognize that all your talents and gifts are from God, and you can understand that it's okay to be praised,
mm-hmm.
you know, and then it goes on to say, for some, praise feels like unwelcomed examination, or it does make them feel guilty because even though they know they do have these gifts, they feel like they could have developed them a little bit more by this point.
Mm-hmm.
So receiving praise makes some people feel uncomfortable.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, if you can happily receive compliments because you see yourself in the light of God's presence and grace rather than as a self-made solitary figure. And that's what you'll see, because you will see pride. We all have seen pride. And so we're so careful not to be that person, because mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. to be around a prideful, arrogant person is like nails on a chalkboard to most people.
Yeah.
And then have you ever been like where there's two super prideful people having a conversation together and they're one-upping each other? Like, it is the most disturbing, disgusting waste of time I have ever seen.
Yeah.
Because what does it matter? What does it matter?
Yeah. Look at your belly button. Both
of you. Look at your belly button. And guess what? In the end, you think you're going to get up to heaven and God's going to be like, I am so glad you made all of that money and you did all of those sporting things and you
accomplished all these.
Yeah.
For yourself.
Wow. Wow.
For yourself.
God's going to be like, job. Wow, look at this resume.
Yeah. Good job, you.
But what
that's
is he
crazy?
What is he going to say? Like, we want to get there and have him say, well done, my good and faithful servant.
Yes. Yes.
And that is not something that the self-made man is going to hear. That is something that a created being dependent on a heavenly father is going to hear.
Yeah. That word servant.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good and faithful servant.
Yeah.
Paul calls himself a servant of Christ. Servanthood, that word in the Greek is slave. It's not servant. It's not what we consider.
It's servant. Like bond servant, right?
It's bond servant.
So it's like a voluntary slave.
Yes.
Right.
Well, it's.
Well, sometimes we think slave. So slavery.
We've been purchased, though. The scripture says you are not your own. You are bought with a price.
Yeah, but willingly.
Yeah. Your options are that or death. You know,
life or death. Everyone has, well, I was going to say everyone has death. I don't care what happens. You can't get away from death and taxes.
But death is only physical. The body only dies. You don't die.
Right.
The real you, your person, your body, your physical body will die. It's subject to death, but you will immediately go to the presence of Jesus. Your spirit, your soul.
Yeah. Absent with the body is present with the Lord.
Yes. Yes.
Don't get me started on that. That one twists my brain a little bit.
I know. But yet you're awaiting the resurrection of your physical body.
So we're talking about pride and humility.
Yeah.
Are you able to take a compliment?
I am learning to take a compliment. It has been a long years process.
Yes, agreed.
And I don't know if it's just that we weren't taught to do it. I think the culture was very different maybe when we were growing up.
Possibly.
Than it is today. But that gracious thank you, it was a long time coming. It took a long time for me to learn how to say that.
You know, I even read something. Texting is obviously not ever going away. It's just something that we deal with. Mm-hmm. And when someone asks you for information, let's say, and then you send them the information and they say, thank you. A lot of times people will respond with no problem, no worries.
Mm-hmm.
Things like this.
Yeah.
And I read somewhere that honestly, you should respond with you're welcome.
Yeah.
Don't diminish the fact that you spent some time to do something for someone and right. dismiss the fact that they really are thanking you.
Yeah.
And if someone in real life, face to face, like Lois, I really like your ability, or I really appreciate your ability to be where you say you're going to be, do what you say you're going to do. I really love your character of like being like this constant figure in my life.
Right.
All you have to say is like, whether you feel uncomfortable or not, all you have to say is thank you.
Thank you.
And I've learned to start saying thank you for those kind words, because mm-hmm. honestly, I want to train people in my life to like that. I want them to know when they tell me something positive about myself, I want them to know it means a lot to me.
Yes.
I'm not dismissing it.
Yes. It's an encouragement.
Yeah. It's the stuff that keeps you going, because I don't think we're at risk. Any of us are at risk of getting so many compliments that our heads get puffed up.
Right.
I don't know about you. Not me. Yeah. That doesn't happen to me. I do get them here and there enough to, and I really feel like God puts it on people's hearts to give me that encouragement when I need it, to be honest, because they don't know that I've been having some other issues going on that I've really been struggling with. And I needed that at that time.
Mm-hmm.
So I always make sure to say thank you for the kind words, because I hope that if they get prompted again, they'll know like this is very well received by me. But if you dismiss it, right? You know, they say face to face, I say that stuff about you and you go, oh, please.
Yeah.
You're way better than me. Or like, I have so much growing to do, whatever. You dismiss that fact.
Yeah.
It's not going to encourage me to give you compliments in the future.
No. And it's dismissing the talents and gifts that God has given me.
Yeah. Like they're nothing, like they're rubbish. You know why though? I think one of the reasons why we have a hard time accepting praise about the gifts that God has given us, whether they be someone that can sing, someone that can teach, someone that can whatever, these gifts that God gives each one of us, and we all have them, they're the things that come most naturally to us.
Yeah. Yeah.
So we look past them. We think, well, everyone must be able to do this.
Right.
This is common sense, or this is just like so easy, but that other person doesn't have that gift. And so they can appreciate that gift in you. And it took me a long, long time to realize this one. This mm-hmm. was a truth that's only come to me in the last couple of years, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
And
the thing is it's so great. It goes back to our makeup where God put that in you. It's not just your nature that you came up with yourself.
No, it's not self-made at all.
Right. It's how God designed you.
Mm-hmm.
And
absolutely.
Like, I love words. I mean, give me all the words. And so it, to me, is a joy to put together the slideshow for church, because when I'm sitting there and someone else has put it together and there's typos and there's like, you know, and
I'm gifted. They're not gifted.
They don't, I don't know. They're not gifted. They don't care. They're too busy. It's not important to them.
Yeah.
To me, it's important. I feel like this. Okay. So we live stream, right?
Yeah.
This is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I want to get your opinion on this. The image that your church presents in their live stream to me is important. If I pop on a church's website and their slides are sloppy, there's typos, it's not put together well, I look at that and I go, well, that's the kind of people they are. I shouldn't.
No,
I shouldn't judge that.
Absolutely. I know exactly.
It's like a business that their website, if I go on, so I do the same thing with a business. I go on their website and it's shoddy. And I'm like,
I don't want to order from them. Their products are probably subpar.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
And the product that we're selling in the church, the gospel, is not shoddy. Let's present it as best we can in our finite creaturely way, trusting in the Holy Spirit to...
That's the whole thing right there. Right. If each person can work in their own gifts with as much excellence as they can put out, doing what they're called to do, and everyone working together. So this goes into like the next chapter 9 or something, I don't know, is all about, do I need to be part of the church?
Yes. Yes, right? You do. Yes.
I marked that one
up a lot. Answer that question.
Not sure if it's because I work at a church, right, but I don't think so. I don't think that's all.
I know.
I think I do see both sides of it because I didn't always work at a church, but I served at the church for many years before I came into working at the church. So I do know both sides of it. And I will say, if someone has somehow twisted my arm to get me to do something that's completely outside of my gifting, not only outside of my gifting, but really I'm not that good at it. Like, I'm still willing. Like, you can't find anyone. Like, you must not be able to find anyone else if you're asking me to do this.
Yeah.
I'm still willing, but that's not the ideal way. I think God wants all of us to be involved in the church because all of us have been given gifts. And if everyone's working in their gifts, boy, what a joy it is to serve alongside one another.
Yes.
Such a joy. Because what stresses me out doesn't stress you out.
I know. It's so cool. It's so amazing. So I'm going to use an example, working in the kitchen. Like, give me a knife and let me chop onions and peel potatoes and fry the hamburger, whatever we're doing, right? But please don't put me in charge, because I'm going to be a nutcase and we are going to have 4 times as much food as we need, because I'm going to decide, I'm going to go through and decide how much we need, figure it out. And then I'm going to second guess that. So I'm going to add a little bit more, and then I'm going to second guess that, and I'm going to add a little bit more. And while I'm picking it up in the store, I'm going to add more again, because that is not my gifting. Other people,
it's my gift.
I'll go there and I'll go there and work. I'll come and help. I'll, you know, set tables. Point me. I can cook. Point me in the direction. Give me the spoon and the pot and the ingredients and say, fry that and saute that and stir it together. Absolutely. But don't put me in charge.
I am a big picture person, right? You're a smaller, like, you're able to be like detail oriented.
Yeah.
So I'm,
well, I have characteristics of both.
Of both. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, so do I as well.
Yeah. So I was just going to say, we all do, right?
Here's a great example of that whole thing though, of how God just creates you to be a certain way. And sometimes it's hard to shut it off because it's who I am.
Yeah.
Right. It's not like my job is not something I just do. It's who I am. And I know they say, don't link your identity to your job. Well, when you're called to work at a church in the giftings that the Lord gave you, I don't know what else to call it.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, I was at a wedding. I wasn't even invited to this wedding. My husband was asked to do the sound for the wedding. And the day before it, I got a text message from the bride. Cause I mean, I do the scheduling of the church and different things. I meet with these brides before to, you know, give them all the rundown. Do you need to hire a custodial? Do you need a sound guy? Blah, 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 blah. Everything was lined up. I had already done all the meetings. Everything's good. Ed was doing the sound. And the day before, she texted me about who's going to run the computer to play the YouTube music while she walks down the aisle and this and that. And I said, we didn't schedule anyone for that. I didn't know we were doing that.
Yeah.
And she started to panic. And I was like, yeah, my husband's going to be there anyway. I said, I'll come do it.
Yeah.
And I went down there the night before. They were there doing their rehearsal. So I was like, tell me what you want.
Yeah.
Like, it's something that, like, I know how to do very easily. So, like, I got all that done. I'm actually going, like, the long way around this story. So you can feel free to cut half of this out. But I'm going to tell you anyway, because we're talking.
We like these rabbit trails.
So she was all set. No big deal. next day, and I joked with my husband, hey, you know, date night, free dinner, because we were going to a wedding that we weren't invited to.
Right.
But we were working at it.
Yeah.
So my husband and I work really well together. Like if he's on sound and I'm on visual or whatever, like we're great communicating with all of that. And I couldn't believe though, it's not my forte. Like it's not the thing I normally do. I can set it up, but it's not the timing thing I don't usually do. So I had to play this song. They were like, okay, the guy's going to be playing guitar. And then all the people are walking and then someone's going to roll this white carpet down. When the carpet gets to the end, you start this song.
Yeah.
But as soon as it gets to this line in the song, you shut it off.
Yeah.
And I was like, no problem, you know, thinking about it. Well, it got to the time and I'm like, wow, a wedding is a big deal. And like, I'm thinking, what if I screwed up? What if I click on the wrong song? Like all these things started going,
yeah,
I started
panicking.
And I'm mouthing down, like I'm up in the sound booth and I'm like looking at my husband and I'm like, making these panicked faces. He's laughing at me.
Yeah.
So we did it. It worked out perfect. I did everything right. I played the right. And then when they were like leaving after they got announced, oh, here's the new bride and groom. It was like, start this song, but start it at 25 seconds.
Yeah.
And then play it from the, and I'm like, oh my goodness. Okay. So got it all done. I came down. I said, I can't believe how much anxiety I just had over clicking some buttons to play some YouTube music. And he died laughing. He said, I remember feeling like that when I first started doing sound, but you know, I'm over it now. And I said, yeah, if I did it enough, I wouldn't be nervous, but that's not in me. Right?
Right.
Well, the girls that were helping do all the decorating had already said like, as soon as you're done with what you have to do up there, will you come down and help us set up the bridal tables and whatnot? I said, yep. So I get down in the booth. I go running down. We're setting up tables. Now I'm in my element. I'm working with my friends. We're like doing that really quickly. And someone asked me a question about something. Oh, my husband, he was doing sound. He said, who's the guy that's introducing the people into the reception, the MC? And I said, I don't know. I'll go find out. So I go and start asking around and they say who it is, but the guy's from Minnesota. So nobody knows who he is. I think it's this guy, but I don't know who he is. I don't know where he is. And so I'm running around trying to figure it out. And, you know, finally it like all got figured out. But in the meantime, people started asking me these other questions, like administrative type of like, I was running this show all of a sudden. Hey, what about this and this and that? The mom of the bride was asking me things like as if, and I, all of a sudden I got all that sorted or whatever. And I went and sat down and I said, wow, I cannot be in an environment like this and just not take control of it. Like I unintentionally just find myself in the middle of things, sorting out everybody's problems, like no problem. Like, honestly, I'm built for this.
Yeah.
So and when everyone else is panicked, I'm the person that five people can come to at the same time. And I say, you go do this, you go do that, you go find that, you go sit there. And I just direct everyone and then it's fine.
Yeah.
Except for I wasn't even supposed to be at this wedding. And so I sat down and looked at my friend and she also has the same kind of gift set as I do. And come to find out the whole reason why the MC got squared away and got his microphone that he needed or whatever is because she had taken charge as well. And then when a couple minutes later, I looked off and she was kind of doing the same sort of thing over there. And I finally said, come sit down and have dinner with us. Like you're doing the same thing. Like you're not in charge of this wedding. She's like, well, I know, but they didn't even,
but they need,
we can see, we see things other people don't see before they would eventually see them, but we see them first. We see the garbage can full first.
Yes. And that's in that sense, I am the same way.
Yeah. But very stark contrast between doing something that I don't normally do, those little detail in like on the computer things for these big events.
Yes.
Super stressful. And it seems so dumb and simple. And then this thing that seems very complex and stressful, not stressful at all. I'm actually in my element. I had to remind myself, I'm not part of this wedding. Go sit your butt down.
Yeah.
So it's hard not to operate in your gift.
I know.
Because it's a natural tendency.
It is, totally. And that's the beauty of it. Because as a body, the body of Christ, we need all of those things. We need fingers. We need toes. We need elbows. We need, you know, sometimes elbows are sharp and they hurt a little. But they also protect us from, I don't know, false doctrine creeping in. I have no idea.
I think I'm an elbow. I like have really great intentions and I'm super useful, but I can be sharp because I'm so efficient and focused that I can run over people on accident.
Yeah. Yeah. I do too. I have that same, and it's not out of a sense of wanting to be in charge or
no.
It's just Al calls it work mode.
Yeah.
When you're in work mode, it's like bam, 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 bam down the list. And there's not a lot of time or grace or
nonsense.
Nonsense. Like, I don't have time for that right now. Yeah, I will gladly sit and chat about whatever, but can we do it in 30 minutes when this wedding is done? Because right now, all of these things have to happen and they have to happen at the right time, in the right order, starting at 25 seconds, like whatever. And it can get where it feels like it's work mode.
I've wrestled with wanting to be that person who can be more chill and
oh my word,
who could just stop what I'm doing in the middle of it and just have a chat with somebody and like be okay running 10 minutes later. But guess what? I've decided to quit trying to be someone I'm not and instead to embrace who God has made me to be.
Yes.
But the one way, like, I'm trying not to be such a sharp elbow is trying to at least just slow down just long enough when someone's trying to stop me to have a conversation to say kind words of, I really want to talk to you, but I cannot right now. Can you come and find me after church?
Yeah.
Or whatever. And I don't want to be like, just zoom past them, ignore them, or be like, I don't have time for this right now and just keep going. Like, I don't want to be, because I want what's in my heart to come out of my mouth. I don't want them to get this false sense of I don't care about them, because I do care about them.
Right.
But work mode is serious business.
I know.
It's hard. It's really, really hard to switch gears.
Yeah.
For me.
Yeah, it is. It is.
I'm like full throttle and full brake.
Yep. I agree. I'm also in the same boat as far as trying to learn to do that. Well,
slow down and be a little bit more kind. Yeah.
Yes. And also the same thing with trying to be someone I'm not. It makes me completely, I have anxiety over that. If I'm trying to just be more chill and let it go and whatever, and I'm seeing the garbage can overflowing, I can't handle it.
Like, honestly, trying to be chill and sit still gives me so much anxiety sometimes. Yeah. And not that I can't do it sometimes. I loved being at your house and in December when we came to visit. And I loved the fact that it snowed and there wasn't a lot to do. And we got to slow down a little bit and just be and play some games and have some visits and stuff.
I agree.
I loved that because those moments are precious because I am in work mode so much that I really have learned to appreciate that. But I didn't feel the need to work there.
Right. And that's what I was just going to say. I'm not saying that I'm in work mode 24/7. I'm not.
No, I'm not either.
But when I see a need, like I'm at a wedding and the garbage can is overflowing, I'm like, how did this like?
But you were probably more in work mode when I was at your house than I was though, because you did a lot of serving for us. And there was a big group of us at your house and you would have breakfast and you would be planning dinners and like all
see,
of that.
See, that part's easy for me.
Okay.
I just, but, you know, I'll use that as an example because I know, okay, so I used the example earlier of putting me in charge in the kitchen at church, right?
Right.
And me buying like enough salad for all of Battleground instead of just the church.
Yeah.
When you guys were at our house, I was like, I'm going to use these eggs anyway. So if I buy 27 dozen eggs while you're here, they'll get used. Maybe not 27, but you know what I'm saying?
There was, between my sister-in-law, brother-in-law and their family and my husband and I and you guys and your kid. I mean, there was a dozen of us, right?
Yeah, probably something like that.
8, 9, 10, a dozen. Yeah. 12 of us there.
Yeah.
You just acted like, or you seemed to appear like you were chill.
Yeah, I was. It wasn't stressful.
Yeah.
I didn't put fancy meals together. It's like, we're going to have food. It's going to taste yummy, but it's not anything extremely.
Well, you did it gracefully enough and not stressed out at all that didn't come across as stressful. So then it didn't come across as like we were in the way, you know what I mean? That's, I think, part of why it was such a joy to be there, because nobody seemed stressed about anything. Nobody seemed
it was fun.
Put out or feeling like they had to work or do anything. We just had such a wonderful slowing time. You know, I let those rhythms of life, I don't mind seeing the need and working hard and doing all of that. But then you need that rhythm of let's slow down and do this now. And then let's go back to work again. Yeah. You can't have too much of one or too much of the other.
Yeah.
Or I'm not functioning the way I was built.
Right.
But
well, thank you for that. Those kind words.
You're welcome.
Because it was a joy to have you. It was, but like I said, I didn't plan fancy meals. I'm like, it's going to be about hanging out and visiting, not about gourmet meals that take 4 hours to put together. So yeah, to continue on that thought, he talks about the presumption on one hand, thinking I can do it all, and the faint-heartedness on the other hand, where I can't do anything.
Yeah, the whole thing is so, so much of any aspect of life is about moderation.
Yes.
You know, to be on one extreme or the other, like you said, is just not a place you can live.
Right.
Right? We're going to find ourselves thinking one thing or another, and that's in and of itself, thinking that is whatever, it's human. Mm-hmm. But the goal is to like be moderate in the middle, right?
Right.
Like knowing that you're created to do some stuff, but not all stuff.
Right.
Yeah.
So you slow down and breathe, and yet you do stuff rather than there's the anxiety of what I should do and how I should do it and trapping you into not doing anything.
Yeah. Overwhelm will cause that.
Yes. If it's too much, then I just freeze and like deer in the headlights.
Yeah.
I can't do anything now.
Yeah.
And there has to be a balance there.
Yeah. The end of chapter 6, there's actually a conclusion. And most of the chapters don't have a conclusion. But my word, the conclusion at the end of 6, that just kind of sums up humility. I read it. I circled the conclusion part. Then I like bracketed the entire paragraph. Then I like underlined some parts. And then I highlighted some parts. And it says, humility does not simply say, I'm sorry, or please forgive me. Humility also says, I don't know. Can you help me? And how should I do this? It begins by saying, God favors me so I don't have to be self-absorbed. Loving people is the most sensible way to live, and I can't do everything, but God reigns and cares for me and others, so that's okay. Humility is not chiefly a response to sinful behaviors because it has taken to heart our situation as finite creatures and appreciates the goodness of mutual dependence and love. It opposes the pride and hubris of sin, but it also opposes the fear and desperation of sin. Consequently, the humble not only recognize their limits before God and neighbor, they also ask for forgiveness when they've wronged others. Our limits are no longer seen as a threat. We do not have to grab every commodity that we can store, nor must we figure everything out. Yes? We should work, learn, and most importantly, love, but this will be done from within the peace of humility rather than the frantic self-centeredness. We are not self-made, nor self-kept, nor self-saved. Unfortunately, we are not merely finite creatures, but rebellious sinners. Humility equips us to repent of rebelling against the triune God and harming our neighbors and the earth. Humility is our stance of openness toward our Creator and Redeemer. Our preparation for worship, delight, and love. Humility equips us to better understand our place in the world, allowing us to become more patient and less anxious.
That's lovely.
There was so much in this book.
Yeah, it was a really, really good read. I really enjoyed it.
Yeah. I'm not even done talking about it.
So let's do another one.
Okay. Well, for today, I think that's enough.
Yeah.
So we'll catch up next time. Sound good?
Yep.
Bye. All right. Bye. So
I was totally thinking the same thing when you were reading that. I'm like, I want to talk about the time, chapter 7. Times.
Yes. Especially because thinking about time, I just told you.
Hold on, we need to start a second one.